Well, we've just sung that hymn in which we've recalled some of the wonderful truths which lead to that place of supreme hope that one day we shall forever be with the Lord. But there is much that is done and said, supposedly in the name of Christ, which will lead to no such place. And that's what the apostles are greatly concerned about. And get one of the apostles starting to speak about the dangers of false teachers, and they become like a dog after a rabbit. They know that just one very quick, cursory word of warning is probably not going to be enough because of how severe the danger really is. And the proof of that is that even with extensive warnings scattered across the entire Bible, vast numbers are led astray by such things. And so Peter's approach is this: I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you again, and then I'm going to tell you some more. And so as we've been going through this chapter, I've been telling you, and I'm telling you again, and next week I'll be telling you some more, because we need to take heed to these things. The worst thing we could possibly do is find ourselves faced with a chapter like this and say, yes, 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 and just skimming over it. Trace the decline of any local church. A very common factor will be a lack of clearly maintained boundaries of truth and doctrine and practice, which the Bible so clearly teaches. And those things have been lacking. And as I mentioned last time, Peter isn't really here talking about those little differences that you will always find between like-minded churches. Although, having said that, I did also stress last week, and I mention it now again, that must not allow us to slip into any kind of complacency. Because what began as only a slight difference could all too easily escalate and spiral downward into really serious error. So there's no place for complacency at all. Every local church has to be clear in establishing the boundaries of truth within which they will serve and worship and function and work together as the Lord's people, and which they are never going to cross, even if their closest neighbor does. We must be convinced and convicted in these things. It becomes obvious that what was an issue back then in New Testament days, which is possibly even more of an issue today, is false teachers who, because of the degree of their influence and their popularity, persuade many that theirs is a genuine claim to the gospel or a genuine form of gospel, which actually holds out a better, more spiritual form of Christianity than the traditional church. That's often the way these things are presented. And Peter provides us in these next verses with three reality checks regarding the things that these people will claim and teach and demand. The first thing he mentions in verse 12, where we're up to, is that they will blaspheme the truth. And that's a phrase that's used earlier in the chapter, as we read it before. They will speak evil of the things they do not understand. They will sound so sure. They will sound so confident. Yet they do not understand as they should understand and teach the Word of God. What this means is that they will open up the Bible. They will dare to tell you that they are qualified to instruct you from it, when the truth is that they have no understanding of what the proper interpretation and application of the scriptures really is. Seldom will they teach by walking you systematically through the Bible or systematically through related points of doctrine, as is our practice here sometimes, but rather they will simply bring a selection of texts which seemingly support a particular position or view that they want to present, and often with great repetitiveness. They will turn to many parts of the Bible as a supposed proof of the validity of their claims, but so very often a verse is lifted completely out of context. It sounds like it supports their message, but it doesn't at all. They have no understanding of how that verse fits into the passage where it's found. Sometimes it becomes clear they've never really studied that passage at all. They've simply found that one verse that seems to meet their need. And I'll give you a classic example, which you could find online if you wanted to. But I'd rather you not look up these people at all. One man who is amongst the worst, or the best, depending upon your perspective, of the prosperity gospel preachers in the United States. Quote, "I don't care what people think about me or what I have. Now look at me," he stares into the camera, "look at me. I am a very blessed man, spiritually, physically, and financially. I've had more people criticize me over that jet." That's his $54 million private jet, which is the fourth one he's owned, by the way. "They still can't get over it." Really? "They criticize me over my house," which is a multi-million dollar mansion in line with someone who owns a $54 million jet. "They didn't pay for it, I did." Wrong. They did pay for it because of the money he convinced them to donate to his cause, because he told them that's the only way that they could be blessed. "Well, let me tell you," he says, "that's water off a duck's back to me. And I'm going to give you a scripture." Here it comes. Of course he is. And it's Psalm 49, verse 16. And he quotes from his King James Bible. "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich." And at that point he chuckles an assured chuckle to himself. "When the glory of his house is increased." And then he repeats it. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich. Well now, he seems to have a point, doesn't he? But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. His wife is sitting beside him with an iPad. And as bold as brass, he asks his wife to look up that same verse from the Amplified Bible. Now, the Amplified Bible is a translation which seeks to provide a little bit of extra wording to provide the meaning of the text, which might not be so obvious at first glance. She looks it up on her iPad and she visibly winces at what she sees in front of her on the page. He doesn't see her do that because he's rereading the verse from the Bible. "Go ahead, read that." Believing, of course, that this other translation, which he's clearly never read, will only serve to make him look even more justified. He is clueless at what she is about to read. She reads, "Be not afraid when an ungodly man becomes rich." Because that is what this verse is talking about. "When the wealth and glory of his house are increased, And then she carries on and reads verse 17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. That's right, he says. God don't care if someone's ungodly to be rich or godly to be rich. It doesn't matter at all. Really? It doesn't matter at all if you're ungodly and become rich? Brute beasts is the phrase that Peter uses. Brute beasts is a good phrase to use. And it's interesting, Psalm 49, listen to how it finishes, bearing in mind 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, that's in front of you. Listen to how it finishes. While he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like what? The beasts that perish. Psalm 49, verse 20. The beasts that perish. What's Peter calling them? The beasts that perish. They present this facade of superior spiritual knowledge, experience, and insight. And it's done so slickly, with such self-assurance, and apparently with Bible verses to back it all up. But the truth is, they are blaspheming in matters they do not understand, and they prove it again and again and again. They don't teach a proper understanding of God's word. They don't teach the gospel of Christ. They don't teach the truth about what the Christian life really is. They don't teach the truth about Christ. One commentator puts it like this: they sin in self-willed ignorance while they parade as teachers of religion. Very often, false teachers will appeal to the desires that unbelievers are already trying to fulfill. More money, better health, more comfortable lifestyle, success instead of failure, ease instead of struggle. Who doesn't want that? Such things are then portrayed as evidence of God's blessing upon your life and the victory that you are supposed to claim through Christ. And Christ is simply presented as the golden ticket so that you can have it all. And it's pure exploitation. It's pure manipulation to appeal to worldly and ungodly desires. And so in that sense today, also on things like feminism, my body, my choice, trans ideology, and so forth. It's just appealing to worldly and ungodly desires. You can have all of that. You can have all of that. But all of those things, they are a million miles away from the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could heed the things spoken by Paul. Because why is that necessary in Lydia? Why was that necessary for you? Why is that work of the Holy Spirit that we've just been talking about so vital? Because it requires a spiritual discernment within us that we simply do not possess in our sinful condition. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We cannot. Whereas the false teacher doesn't care about those things. The false teacher will attract people by appealing to those things which require no convincing work of the Holy Spirit. They require no convicting work of the Holy Spirit, because that's what unsaved people are going after too. They're like brute beasts. They do not operate through some proper sense of reasoned argument from the scriptures. They're just going on instinct. Like brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. You can set a trap for wild animals if you're into that kind of thing. We don't do that much in this country anymore. If you lived in America, it might be different. They can do that. Many states in America, you can do that kind of thing till your heart's content and no one bats an eyelid. You can set a trap for wild animals. And the reason that traps work is because the animals have no capacity to understand that it's a trap. Now, it is true, you might sometimes watch an animal approach a trap with caution, but they approach all kinds of things with caution because it's their instinct to approach with caution. They don't approach with caution because they've been able to examine it and think to themselves, now then, this looks a bit dodgy. I can see that if I do this or stand on that, there's a mechanism over there that's going to trigger and I'm a goner. They're just a brute beast. They have no capacity for that kind of thing. And they're there for the taking. They operate by instinct, they operate by appealing to the base desires in people's lives and with no true spiritual understanding. And sometimes they're literally just making stuff up as they go. And at the same time, they pour scorn upon that which is true and speak evil of it. Those things which are of sound instruction, of sound exhortation in the word of God, and your obedience to such things, they are a hindrance to them, because your following the truth will be a contradiction to their falsehood. And so they'll speak as if you are in the wrong, trashing the truths that you hold dear. That's the life of the false teacher. And they're good for only one thing, which is to be caught and destroyed. And as Peter's already made clear in this chapter, and as we've considered in this little series, God is not just sitting idly by with his arms crossed, wondering what to do. They are already being judged. They're already set aside for punishment. The being caught bit's already done. And the animal is waiting to be destroyed. They're going to perish in their own corruption. Why would you be drawn in by such a one? Why would you follow such a one? And Peter is so keen, you see, to make you understand just how serious these issues can be. And of course, they don't just start out like this. They come in quietly. They come in secretly. And it builds gradually. Peter longs that you would take heed to all of these warnings that are here. In verses 13 and 14, he speaks of their shameless ungodliness. Shameless ungodliness. Cruising in the daytime, in their deceptions, eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And says Peter, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness because unrighteousness is what they're dealing in. And this is the language with which the Bible speaks of unbelievers, which many of them are, actually. When it comes to this degree of falsehood, it will usually be the case that these are men and women who've never been converted and are continuing in their sin. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Here is the image of hedonistic pleasure seeking, of the kind which usually takes place at night behind closed doors, yet being openly flaunted in the daylight. A flagrant and self-assured brazenness within them. Carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Spiritual debauchery going on, and sometimes physical as well. Reveling in dishonesty as they suck you in. They charm you and convince you that this is all, it's all so impressive. They present it as a feast, but you're being fed poison. having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable soul. The language is of sinful lusts and desires being satisfied in open immorality and unfaithfulness to try and attract you in, that you become a participant in it. This is most unsavory language, isn't it? These are most unsavory images that are put before us here. And these are people who apparently are ministers of the gospel. Peter needs to press home the seriousness of the issue. They really are behaving like this and leading others into it. And this is also how they're dealing with you spiritually. They're toying with people's souls. And the unstable ones succumb to such things. False teachers are masters at targeting the weak and the vulnerable and the impressionable. And they flood in their droves. And Peter says they are spots and blemishes. That makes them exactly the opposite of what Christ is, who is the one without spot and blemish. They are the opposite of Christ. They are not for him. They are not his spokesman. And at the close of this letter, Peter will exhort all of you to such godly living that when Christ returns, you will be found by Christ to be without spot and blameless. But these false teachers don't just have spots and blemishes, says Peter. They are spots and blemishes. They are spots and blemishes on the church of Christ because they seek to do it in Christ's name. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. How can that possibly be anything to do with Christ or the church? Trained in covetous practices. They are, says Peter, accursed children. How can these possibly be true believers? This is their habitual behavior. This is who and what they are. This is their established pattern of life. Pride and covetousness. They seek to gain much from their activities, and they are cursed of God. They're not of God at all. So you see, the moment you get the slightest whiff of this in anything that you're watching or hearing, you don't carry on out of curiosity. You just immediately be rid of it, turn it off, do away with it. Do not go there. They are not of God. And yet, you will find such people often feted and lauded as these colossal spiritual giants who can only ever be revered and who no one should ever dare to question. Because look at the crowds. Look at the book sales. Look at their online presence. Don't be fooled by them. Don't be taken in. They will profit you nothing. In fact, they're likely to do you very considerable harm. They could even lead to the shipwreck of your faith. And if you've listened carefully to all that Peter has said in the opening part of the letter, you can surely see you have no need of them. You will be the spiritual giant if you heed what Peter says in chapter 1. Not these. And then as he moves into verses 15 and 16, we see that personal gain is valued more highly than God's truth. It's all about personal gain. Now then, what's all this about Balaam? Well, if you want to know about Balaam, you're in the Old Testament and you're in the book of Numbers. Let me try and explain just very briefly and simply what went on. Balaam was a man who was approached by King Balak of Moab. King Balak of Moab wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the nation of Israel, who'd recently come up from the land of Egypt and seemed to be doing rather well. King Balak had seen the advances that Israel had made, He'd seen the peoples that they'd already defeated, and King Balak didn't much fancy his chances against them. But he'd heard about this man, Balaam, who could do things like pronouncing curses on people. So Balak thought, that might be worth a try. Maybe if Balaam can curse them, that might tip things in my favor. So Balak makes several attempts to get Balaam to do what he wants him to do and curse Israel. And it takes a few attempts. King Balak has to keep increasing the fee he's ready to pay. Even though God has said this to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. But eventually Balaam decided that he valued more the reward on offer and was prepared to sacrifice and trash that which God had said to him and even speak evil against God's people. And false teachers will likewise very willingly and unashamedly twist or distort or even abandon the word of God for personal advantage. And in Balaam's case, the donkey he was riding on displayed a far greater fear of God than Balaam did. And God miraculously intervened, enabling the donkey to speak and rebuke Balaam and stop him. And Balaam had become such a brute beast, his donkey spoke more sense than he did. A very major issue with false teachers is that their message is predominantly about you and your feelings and your life and your success and you. Which leads only to one thing in you, which is that you actually start to believe that your life is all about you. It is me-centered religion, which these false teachers promote, and which is why it is so worldly and explains why they are spoken of in the scriptures as if they're not even saved men and women, because the majority of them clearly cannot be. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness, have nothing to do with them. They promote and corrupt because they themselves are corrupt. They promote unrighteous living because they themselves are unrighteous. And Christ and salvation may be mentioned. Biblical vocabulary may be employed, but don't let that fool you for one second. Because you'll find very little of being a living sacrifice. You'll find very little of taking up your cross daily to follow Christ because you love him. Because your heart is burning within you to live in obedience to him. You'll find very little of that. You'll find nothing of rejoicing in suffering. You'll find nothing of being blessed when you're persecuted for Christ's sake. Those kinds of truths are very conveniently ignored. In fact, they probably pour scorn on such nonsense in their eyes, because we are supposed to be living in victory. And to embrace such things, if they did, would completely dismantle the lives they're living. But that is the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? To completely dismantle the lives we're living in our sin. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? The life of the Christian is not about me anymore. For me, be it Christ hence to live, is the motto of the Christian, isn't it? The Saviour who loved me and bought me at such great cost. The false teacher will stand on a platform and declare to their audience, and this is exactly what they do, look at me, look at my life, look at my house, look at my bank balance, look at my private jet. They do openly flaunt themselves like that, you know. Look at me. You can be like me. What does the genuine gospel minister say? Look to Christ. Look at his life. Look at his cross. Look at his atoning death. Look at him, the risen, reigning King. Look to him with tears in your eyes over your sin and your guilt and your shame. Look to him in brokenness and repentance. Look to him in living faith and trust and hope and joy. Look at him who is now your life. Look at him in his holiness, purity, humility, servanthood, kindness, faithfulness, obedience, selflessness. The man who didn't even have his own pillow to lay his head on, let alone fly around in a jet. Be like him. Be like Christ. Look to him who one day will return as the judge of all. Look to him that on that day you might be found a good and faithful servant and be welcomed home. Look to him, which may cost you everything, but what treasures will be stored up for you in glory. Don't be deceived, pleads Peter. Don't be deceived. Where are you looking? To whom are you looking? In whom is your hope and your trust? In whose hands will you place your eternity? That's what's at stake here. How is it for you?